You are listening to Bible Study Intensive with Joanne Lodge at Cedar Hills Community Church.
This is Joanne Lodge, and we are studying 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Heavenly Father, I thank you for everything that has gone before us this morning. The presence of your Holy Spirit, as people were listening intently to the words of the scripture. God, you don't want us to be ignorant. The times in which we live, we are suffering persecution sometimes we don't even like to admit. And God, it's so good to know this isn't new. This isn't a surprise to you. And you've told us what we need to go to get through this. God, I thank you for the contact I made after church this morning. I thank you for the person's openness as he was invited to come with us. Father, I just pray for those people that we need to lift up. And we prayed for Holly last week, and God's your decision for her as she was in hospice was to bring her home. God, she has graduated to a whole new plane of love and peace and strength and power. God, how can we not praise you for that? For even in the scriptures today, you give a hint of what you've prepared for us. Thank you for her life, but be with Terry and Brenda as they suffer through the pain of having that empty spot in their life. God, surround them with people who can encourage and to love them through it. Thank you for Grayson. Thank you for the fact that even though he's going through chemotherapy, he was allowed to go home and celebrate with his family. We pray for Jim this morning because he's not feeling well. And thank you that Linda came and greeted us all with a love and smile this morning. But be with him and don't let it be serious. Let this pass. I pray for everyone, not only in this room, who have aches and pains, and they might be physical, they might be spiritual, and they might be emotional. God, you handle every realm of our being. And so these are lifted up to you. God, you know what needs to happen to be able to handle these pains. God, continue to give us hope and wisdom through these pains and through these aches. I pray for Emmett, and I pray as he went to Omaha with his parents that the God you were involved, keeping him safe, keeping them protected, but giving the doctors an answer and the wisdom as to what next to do. God, we've already said that this little boy, because of his parents and grandparents and great-grandparents, are committed to you, and we thank you for that. Even before he understands, you knew him, you prepared him, and you placed him in the very most special right place. And for that, we thank you. God, I'm excited by the scripture this morning. How can we not be? We open your word and we say, God, you answered the questions before I could even ask them. So God, I thank you for that. Let us continue on with what we saw this morning and dig deeper into your word. Help us to peel back the rich meaning. And Jesus, you deserve the glory, for you walked this path first. And we are directed today to follow you. Give us the courage and strength to do that. And help us to see these words in the way in which you directed your spirit to have them revealed through Peter. And God, any distraction, remove from us at this time. And from me, do not let anything in me prevent the Holy Spirit from teaching the things that you desire to be known. At the end of this hour, God, we will praise you, we will love you, we will adore you, and we will apply what we have learned. And we thank you in the name of our Savior and our trailblazer. Amen. Wow, what a good lesson today. Hi there. You just missed the prayer, which is important, Paul, but it isn't everything. And so we're in 1 Peter chapter 4. And I know as I prayed with Pastor this morning, he said, boy, this is a challenging set of scriptures because sometimes we don't like what we see. And on the top of your study sheet, the first thing was a quote from Chuck Swindoll, how to shock the pagan crowd. And that's what we're going to do today. And Melanie, you need a study sheet, right? Here you go. And joyfully fill in the blanks.
Yeah.
I do.
You have one more?
I do. Okay. As God knew. Whoops, that says the fourth. This is what you need. This is October the 18th. Our son turns 50 years old today. Oh, my goodness. What milestones. You know, you think when you get them out of the house, that's it. Well, I got news for you young people. Doesn't work that way. Maybe that's why Peter writes about suffering. But anyway, both chapters 4 and 5 deal with the theme of God's grace in the midst of suffering. And we don't realize that. We don't realize it as we think about suffering, and we don't realize it as we're going through suffering. So as we read these words, we'll continue to come and see and understand the reality of, and it should be fleshed out, faith in the midst of oppressive circumstances. Kent did a wonderful job this morning of explaining the type of persecution that they were going through right now. And as Kent was talking, I said, oh my goodness, as we walk out into the world, and especially if you live in a big city like Chicago or New York or Seattle or Houston, we walk into the midst of suffering because we're not walking like these people that are rioting and that are being obnoxious and that are causing pain and hurt and destruction. And so Kent did a wonderful job of explaining that this is what Peter is writing to these kinds of people. And because they're walking in a different way, the culture and the society doesn't want to acknowledge that these people are walking in the right way. And so we're ready to go. True believers must pay a price, but in the light of eternity, it is worth the cost. And that's what we need to keep in our minds. You know, Peter has already told us the time on this earth is short. Eternity is forever. We are now going to look at what the practical implications for the Christians are in regard to Christ's suffering and triumph over death and the powers of evil. Now, I said, let's read Peter 3:18, and it ties directly to chapter 4:1. Christ suffered for our sins once and for all time. He never sinned, but he died for sinners to bring you safely home to God. And I'm reading from the New Living Translation. So if your translation says it better, just shout it out. He suffered physical death, but he was raised to life in the spirit. And because Peter has been giving us all of the theological things we should do, knowing Peter, now he's going to get practical. And he starts out with that in chapter 4, verse 1. So then, or some Bibles say, therefore, since Christ suffered physical pain, and you must arm yourself with the same attitude that he had, and be ready to suffer too. For you, if you have suffered physically for Christ, you are finished with sin. And so Peter wants you to consider that Christ suffered, and everything he suffered so that we could have an example, a focus. I was following Mark down the hall, and I said, oh, good, you're blazing the trail right to class. And that's what Christ did. And Peter gives us some very practical things. Have you ever thought of the words he used? Arm yourself. What does that remind you of?
War.
A soldier. Arm yourself. And Peter very much knew that we need the heaviest armor that we have to withstand the attacks of the devil. And one of my commentaries said, Christ didn't send us into the world as vacationers on a self-guided tour of the playground, but he sent us as soldiers on a tour of duty in a battlefield. And in the times in which we're living, this is more vital to realize than ever. We're engaged in a conflict, and we are told way back that the prince of this world is Satan. And so the battlefield we're fighting on is a battlefield in which he controls the majority of the people that we encounter. And we have to keep that in mind. But here's the good thing. Christ died, and he broke the power of sin. He broke the power of Satan. So you can go into that battle. The old person has to die with Christ, and then you're free to live that way. And sometimes it takes suffering to get you there. We will sin. That's the truth. And we will stumble. But you know something? Obeying God is the most important motivation in your life. And that was the attitude that Christ had, to obey God. And God says he is always with us. We are in a battle against evil. And so arm yourself. The attitude that Christ has. So align yourself with the thoughts of Christ. And at first I thought that was the scripture that Pastor quoted in Hebrews. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. But it's much more than that. Because even on the cross, Christ was expressing love. He was expressing forgiveness. He was expressing hope for his mother. He was taking care of all the things. So it goes much further than just seeing him on the cross and realizing that he was doing that for you so you could overcome sin. But he also said the attitude was to be loving and forgiving and thinking about other people first. He was convinced he would do the will of the Father. And his suffering can be an inspiration when we suffer, and especially when we suffer unjustly, when people are ridiculing us. So the second question, Peter is quick to remind us, and I said list from verses 1 through 3, four reminders of our new condition of life. And sometimes we don't even look at these reminders. So I'm going to read those three verses, and then we're going to pick out those four things that he reminds us of. So, since Christ suffered physical pain, you must arm yourself with the same attitude he had and be ready to suffer too. For if you have suffered physically for Christ, you have finished with sin. Oh, is that number one? Mm-hmm. Joyce is saying, yes, that is number one. We are done with sin. Some virgins say ceased from sin or finished with sin. Jesus on the cross dealt with the problem of the world regarding sin. He took it upon himself. Sin is over and done with. Peter's readers need to realize that. Yes, we are tempted and we might sin, but he gave us the power to resist that sin. So that's the first thing he wants you to know. And some of us, I remember who was the black comedian who did the Imitation of the Lady. And he always said, well, the devil made me do it. Yeah, well, and he was always blaming that but Jesus says, no, on the cross, you have the power to resist the devil. So the devil didn't make you do it. The devil tempted you and you decided to do it. So the first thing as a believer that God wants us to know that we can have the power and be done with sin. Now, the second thing, you won't spend the rest of your life, my Bible says, chasing your own desires, but you will be anxious to do the will of God. So the number two thing, what's going to happen? You don't chase those desires. You don't chase after human passions. You don't do those things that were selfish within you. So that's the second thing you have. Next, it's the same part of that verse. Who are you living for? You will be anxious to do what?
Please God.
Thank you. Live for the will of God. You're going to be anxious to do that. Now, he goes on to say, oh, and Peter is so much into the reality of life because he lived it. He was so human. Verse 3, you have had enough in the past of evil things and the godless people enjoy their immorality and lust, their feasting and drunkenness and wild parties and their terrible worship of idols. So, what is the third thing we pick out?
Be done with godless people.
You need to be done with those people. You need to be done with living that kind of life. In the past, you did that. Close that door. You've spent enough time. And there are three different areas. He talks about first the sexual misconduct and then the intemperance when you went ahead and did all the wild things and you couldn't resist. And then misdirected worship. Christians, believers are to recognize in their new birth, they practice the life of the risen Christ. And you don't need to do those things anymore. Now, question 3, I was really honest when I answered this, and so was David, I know, because we shared the answer. He's looking at Marie because he thinks, oh boy, be honest. Be honest, when was the last time you reminded yourself of this new condition? Dave?
Too long ago.
And my answer was, I never thought about it until I wrote this question. Because I seldom think about the life I used to live. It seemed like so long ago. But as believers living for God, our values change. And so God's desire is for us, and this class is meant to remind you of who you are now. And God knows what you did in the past, and that's okay. On the cross, that was finished and done. And so my honest answer was, the time I thought about this was when I wrote the question. And then I went back and answered it days later. How might some of your friends respond? And I referenced you to verse 4. Of course, your former friends are surprised when you no longer plunge. I love that word. I don't know what your Bible says. But plunge into the flood of your wild and destructive things they do. So they slander you. So what are some of the things your friends might say? They'll laugh at you. Yeah.
You're crazy.
They're what?
You're crazy.
Oh, yeah. I like what Patty said. You're crazy. You've got to be kidding. Joyce?
I just lived this lesson this week. My first cousin's daughter came to visit. She's now 42. Her mother died of alcoholism when she was 15.
Oh.
She had had 4 children by 4 fathers. Cassandra was the third. So, at 15, she was on the streets.
Wow.
She had 3 children by the time she was 16.
Oh.
I didn't know this at the time because they were all in California and they're younger. So
uh-huh.
I was here. She had been sexually and physically abused since a child in her mother's home. Her mother did not protect her. And her mother was an alcoholic. Anyway, Cassandra ended up on the streets, into drugs, into alcohol, and all of a sudden, God reached out and said, there's a better way. And she found her husband. They've been married 19 years. They have a 16-year-old. She has raised 3 of another cousin's children because that cousin had drug issues. They do a lot of work in their church. But she went through all of this when she pulled away from that crowd of, you know, what are you doing? We're having fun. You know, what's all this about in your new life where you're in church and you're praying and you're, you know, repenting and changing your ways? So I admire her so much. I had no idea until this past weekend everything that she had gone through. I had heard bits and pieces, mm-hmm. but to hear it from her, from someone that has gone through this very thing of this, of society always trying to pull her back, and God being stronger and showing her that there is a much better way.
Man, we need to stop and pray for her. Tell me your name again.
Cassandra.
Heavenly Father, sometimes we think that the lessons we are reading from the Bible are for that time 2,000 years ago. I thank you for Joyce sharing Cassandra's story, because God, this is real. And you are still in the business of pulling people out, bringing them to the cross, and then giving them a new life. I ask that Cassandra, her husband, and the children that she is determined to raise be protected by your spirit. Walk in your light and your love. Give her those things that she needs. And I thank you for this practical lesson for these verses. Because God, who knows when we will face this same kind of issue. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Wow. The world slanders, and those outbursts are against the sacred things. And you know, we're kind of like, what do you think about when you come to a speed bump, especially if it's a big one?
Slow down.
Slow down. Oh no, why here? Why? But to these people that are living like that, and we are living the life that God's called us, it's like a big speed bump. And we frustrate and we anger them, and they strike out to us. You know, the world is like that. So Peter's going to remind us very practically of godly living. So by this time, and I said right after question 4, you might be asking, why should I stand against ungodly living? And verses 5 and 6 give you the answer. Remember, they will have to face God, who stands ready to judge everyone, both the living and the dead. And that is why the good news was preached to those who are now dead. So although they are destined to die like all people, they now live forever with God in the Spirit. And so these two verses tell us, according to verse 5 and also Acts 17, we are destined to give an account. This is from Acts. He has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man he appointed, and he appointed Christ to make the judgment. And why would he do that? Christ suffered all this injustice. He is fair. He is willing to judge those who are walking on this earth. And he gave assurance to us all by raising Christ from the dead. So if you heard the gospel and you responded to the gospel and you're following Christ, you don't have to fear that judgment. In Matthew 12:35, on the day of judgment, people will give account for the careless words they speak. People's words. And why is that? What do your words reflect?
Your heart.
Your outward words reflect your inner heart. And so those who assail God's servants are going to have to answer to him for having done that. The charge they will have to answer is, why did you do that to my people? And guess what? The Christians have had their sins dealt with, what? On the cross. And so the only thing that happens to us is God's going to look at our lives, according to Corinthians 5:10, and reward us for those things we've done in his name. And that's not a painful judgment. He's going to look at us and he's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. You survived against the ridicule, against the assaults, against the anger. And then I put a point to remember in the middle of the page. When they blaspheme me, the ambassador of the kingdom, and I put in parenthesis, that would be you, they will also blaspheme the great Lord and King. And personally, I wouldn't want to be in their shoes. I'm glad that all of you have made the determination that will not happen. Those who assail God's servant will have to give an account. Many people in the early church had a concern, and their concern was about those people that had died and about the afterlife. And they worried that their loved ones who died before Christ returned, what's going to happen? Are they ever going to see them? And Peter needed to remind the people that they were, if they were dead and faithful, it wasn't them that were going to be judged. They were going to be in eternity. The good news was announced when Jesus preached on earth. But guess what? If we look at Romans, what about those people who never had an opportunity to hear Jesus on earth? Even before he preached on earth, the very creation of God spoke about the reality of good news and good life in him. And all they had to do was look at the stars, the sky, feel the wind, watch his provision. And God was blasting out that gospel message. So in Hebrews 9:27, what are we told? We are told that it is appointed for people to die once and then face the judgment. So that makes sense when we come to 1 Peter. Because see, they were saying, won't these people be preached the gospel again? So when we come to 1 Peter 4:6, he says, the good news was preached, so they were destined to die like all people. Now they live forever in the Spirit. If they heard that good news, that they are living with God right now. And Jesus told them, very, verily, verily, I say to you. And he said this early in his ministry. He that hears my word and believes in him, believes in God that sent me, has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. We can see that God is saying the whole context of this is if you persevere in the name of Jesus, watching him as you go through suffering, he is your focus. That is what you arm yourself with. Everything in the first six verses of Peter are warnings and rewards. And they support the fact that your character marks you as a Christian. And I heard it in Kent's sermon this morning. Because of who you are and the way that you are walking, you stand out in a crowd. To live a life of integrity, your inside matches your outside. And everything you do points to who you are with God. You're an ambassador for the kingdom. You are a soldier. You need to arm yourself. What do you arm yourself with? You don't want to have a judgmental attitude. You don't want to wag a condemning finger. Jesus didn't do any of those. All you have to do is to put on a lifestyle. Arm yourself with a lifestyle that has love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, self-control. Well, God, how do I manufacture that? What's the answer? You don't. It is a gift that happens to you automatically when you accept Jesus and receive his Spirit. Well, then what do I need to do, God? I don't feel like I'm love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, self-control. He said, just let it out. Just let it out. And so many times we're covering ourselves up, trying to fit in with the world, when God says, just let it out. You don't have to fit in. I've got a provision for you. And I think that that is exceptionally wonderful. Few people see the noble character reflected in your changed life. And you know those few people? What are they going to say? I want what you've got. I see you sitting here waiting for test results, waiting to do the test. You're not afraid. You are joyful. I want what you got. How does this happen? In the logical mind of the world, this does not make sense, except to another Christian who walks in and says, I understand who you are. And so that led me to question 7. And let's look at verse 7. This is hard to understand. What's Peter say right off the bat?
The end of the world is coming.
My goodness, when did he say this? 2,000 years ago. God, this didn't happen yet. What's the story? But this should give us a focus, because when someone is knowing that there's a hurricane coming or a tornado, do they get out a board game and sit down and play? No. They get ready. When someone is entering the last stages of their life, what do they do?
Make preparations.
Exactly. The time is short, urgent. All the things that you thought were important in your life kind of go to the background. And you focus on, what do I do to get ready? And so this is what Peter wanted to drive home to this. And he said, the end is near. I'm going to tell you simply what you need to do, because the time is short. When people discover that they don't have long, then they act accordingly. And that's what he wants the people to do. Now, we have to understand the time. What does the word eminence mean?
Any moment.
Now, when Jesus was sitting on the mountain in Matthew 24, and the disciples were saying, tell us when all this is going to happen, when you are going to be put in the glory, when the end of the world is coming and judgment. And Christ said, you know, it could happen any time. Like a thief in the night, it could happen. When you least expect it, it could happen. And eminence is the suddenness and the unexpectedness at the return of Christ. Now, what do a lot of people in this day and age think 2,000 years later when we say the time is short?
Yeah, right.
I love it, Joyce. She says, yeah, right. 2,000 years has happened and it isn't here yet.
2,000 years in consideration of eternity is a short period of time.
Oh, thank you for saying that, Marie. Because God, 1,000 years is like a day. And my goodness, it's a short period of time. But Peter wasn't exactly expecting Christ to return at any moment. But all the major events and God's plan of salvation had already happened. So what was God's plan in salvation? To send his son to reveal him. The second thing is to realize that his son was going to die. That happened. The resurrection came. That happened. The ascension of Christ happened. And then he taught for 40 more days. He ascended into heaven, and then what did he promise on Pentecost? He fulfilled what he promised in the upper room. The Holy Spirit. He said, you know something? The things that were taught over those 3 years, the time of crisis is coming. It's going to be hard in your humanness to withstand and to remember. Therefore, the Father is sending a gift. And it's the first time it's going to be incorporated forever within you as a person. You know, God dropped the Holy Spirit on David. and on Samson. And each of the persons that he wanted on Moses wanted to stand out in his line of succession. But it left. And now here is the Spirit. And so everything that God had proclaimed would happen, guess what? It's happened. And it's like if you picture a clock, and, you know, the hands of that clock are both right before midnight. And any time that could happen, that's the eminence. Now, Peter wasn't saying, because at this time, there were those people, and Paul's going to address it, who said, okay, if Jesus is coming back, let's stop working, let's sell all we have, and just live off the people in the church and wait. Well, that's not. Have you heard of cultures and societies doing that today? I have. And it amazed me to sell all their goods, to go and live on top of a mountain, and just wait for God to come back. Because they had picked the day, they had picked the time, and so this is what they were going to do. And Jesus already told us we're not going to know the day. He didn't know the day and time. I think he knows it now because he's in heaven with God. But boy, he would be tempted to tell those people that he loved, this is when it's going to happen. But he didn't. He didn't know. And so he's saying, Peter is saying, Christ could happen at any time. The imminent return and the end is not a call to do anything except to look to Jesus. That's where our hope is. It isn't the end for us. Who is it the end for? Unbelievers, exactly. I don't know who said it, but thank you. It's the end for unbelievers, for they will go to the judgment that Peter talked about. It isn't the end for us. So, this is the way Christians should be living. This motivation, according to the same verse, we aren't to be looking at heaven awaiting for Jesus. What are we to do? And Peter's going to tell us in that same section of verses. Look at verse 8. One thing that Pastor said in the sermon, we are to show deep love. What kind of love like is that? What kind of love is he asking us to do? He's asking us to love God and to love others. Do you do that? Is your love growing? Or as these times kind of assail your belief and God, is it growing cold? Are you keeping it encapsulated? Are you protecting your love so that you don't get hurt? And God's saying, no, no, no. You need to be growing in love. Do you reach out to people in need? I like the idea of drive-through prayer. I am, my Thursday morning Bible study, which I am just a person that participates. There's only four or five of us. One of the people noticed our sign. And she said, that's absolutely wonderful. To be willing to grow in your love for others and then reach out if they have a need. Our food pantry is wonderful to reach out when they have a need. Your possessions, your status, and power mean what in God's kingdom?
Nothing.
Nothing. My goodness, his streets are paved with gold. His throne is surrounded by a lake that says clear and shines like diamonds. His throne is encapsulated with a rainbow of all those. He doesn't need anything that we've got. Anything that we think is important. And it means nothing. You will spend your eternity with other people. So I'm asking, where do you invest your time and your money and your love?
Other people.
So God's trying to get us to think that. And Christ's return should influence us to act in this way. In these relationships that we have, we should show love, deep love, agape love. love that when somebody sins against you, on as Jesus was being crucified, what kind of love, what kind of crazy love says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Tell me that didn't have an impact on those soldiers pounding in the nails.
That was the first time they heard it.
I am thinking, because in their culture, and if they were soldiers, one wrong discretion meant death. That was all that, exactly, that was all that was there for them, was death. And so that was the first time they heard someone suffering saying, Father, forgive them. I'm interceding for them. You know, how should we panic when suffering comes? You know, I just think we pull on the wading boots. I can remember as a little child, and we didn't have pigs very long. I think that when we moved to the second farm and just had dairy cows, we got rid of the pigs. But even as a little girl of five or six, I remember pulling on those big boots and walking down to slop the pigs. Now, this wasn't pleasant, but they need it. And sometimes I think today we need to put on the big boots and get out there in this society that needs this kind of love and kind of attention. You know, we need to be reasonable in our approach to life. How do you maintain balance in a world like this?
We are too complacent. I thought of this morning in the sermon when he was talking that we just accept, oh, well, that's just how it is.
Yes.
Rather than do something or show your love, or however it comes through that way, we just accept it. Yeah, that's the way they people live.
It's not always easy to love.
Well, and it isn't easy to love. And for those that didn't hear Linda, she said sometimes we're just too complacent in the way other people treat our walk or our suffering or our testimony, and it isn't always easy to love. But it wasn't easy for Christ. It isn't easy for these people. Peter more than once was thrown into jail, was put into stocks, was tortured for his belief. I can remember one time when the chief Sanhedrin said, you know, you've been preaching and you're healing. We've thrown you in jail. You're out of jail. When we went to question you, you were gone because God had miraculously opened the gates. And they said, we won't torture you anymore if you just shut up. And sometimes, like Linda said, we're too complacent and we just shut up. Yes, Melanie.
I think that kind of reminds me of, too, I think sometimes that we just also tend to just make sure we're doing what we know to be good. I mean, we think we're doing the right thing. Mm-hmm. And so we take care of ourselves and we forget to worry about others. So it's strange. What I did just a couple of days ago, I was reading something, and maybe it was in the passages. I just wrote down on a little card. I stuck it in my car, so I could see it every day.
Uh-huh.
And I just wrote, saved to serve.
Oh, saved to serve.
Saved to serve. And we're saved to serve others.
Wow.
And, you know, if I can just have those three words, it's not a verse that I have to remember. You know, just to remind myself daily, you know, that I should be doing something daily to serve others.
Wow. And they may not, for those that didn't hear, Melanie said, probably through doing the scriptures this week, it came to her to write on a card, to put in her car, save to serve. And it reminds, in the struggles of life, that's what we're called to do. If you're sitting here in a line of traffic and somebody's trying to get out, saved to serve, and you let them out. If someone at work says or does something that you know is wrong, you're saved to serve.
You go home and you're thinking, you're upset, you're mad, and it's
yes.
in front of you.
Yes.
Just the three words.
Saved to serve. And you know, it starts first in our families, and God would agree with that. And then it moves out to those people we care about. But then the ripple goes far further to those people that are even nasty to us or that have no idea or value, see no value in what you do. Melanie, why do you do this? Why did you do this for me? Because I wouldn't think about doing this for you. And even if it's you brought your lunch to work and you've got more than you need and somebody isn't saying, just to share it. Melanie, why would you share half of what you're... Because I'm saved to serve. Well, Melanie, what do you mean? I believe in Jesus Christ. And he died for me on the cross. And everything he did, he saved me to serve. Because that's what he did. God did that for him. And didn't cause him to be in the grave. God saved him to serve. Wow, that's powerful.
No kidding.
That's very, and that's where the rubber meets the road. And so Peter is saying, yes, the end of the world is coming. And he said, we need to have a balanced approach of life. And part of that balance is praying. You know, when you start panicking, you need to start praying. Because panicking is not faith and prayer in God. And so panicking does that. Hi, Gary. Christ's return should influence our actions. So he tells us, first of all, to love one another. And then, of all things in verse 9, what does he say we should do? Cheerfully offer your home to those who need a meal or a place to stay. He's telling hospitality. Let your inward love. And then he tells, do it without grumbling. Do it cheerfully. You know, you can do it and you can be dragging your feet and say, oh, what an interruption. God, I know you told me to do this, but it's going to cost time. It's going to cost money. It's going to cost inconvenience, washing sheets, changing the bed, cleaning the house. And God says, do it cheerfully because that is an outward working of your inward life and your inward love. And that's what he's telling us to do. God has given us a gift. And he's saying, look in verse 7. Be earnest. What does it mean to be earnest?
Sincere,
honest. He said to be seersome. Say be sober-minded. To have those things. And look at what you're surrounded with. Evaluate your circumstances. And look at what God has put on the balance scale. Life here, selfish, following your evil desires, getting all that you can. Look what's on the other side of the scale. Loving, serving God, eternal life. And all of a sudden, that so outweighs all of these things on the other side. So he says in verse 7, be earnest, be sober. Do those things that you know God wants you to do. The next one is hard. What does he say? Be disciplined. Why is discipline important? Joyce is already laughing at that question.
It's hard to stay true constantly.
Mm-hmm.
And even though we know that that's what we need to do and we know that that's right, I think we misstep every once in a while. The good thing is that you can then turn to God in prayer and get the forgiveness and the guidance to not do it again, maybe, hopefully.
Well, and discipline means that you are really keyed in on turning to God, opening up the scripture, A lot of times, if you don't know what to pray, open up the Psalms. I pray Psalm 91 a lot of times because God is saying, I want you to be disciplined in the fact that what you're praying for and what you're doing, your mind is focused, and you're doing it not for you. You're doing it for me. And to be disciplined like that, you know, Peter's an active man. Peter and the word action or practical go hand in hand. And for our Tuesday morning study, his career was a fisherman. Prior to following Christ, everything in his life was tangible. He knew when he got up in the morning, he was dealing with boats, net, fishes, sweat, fishes, fish, sweat, hard work, family, and the nitty-gritty of just surviving. Truth was meant to be lived out and not just talked about. And Peter wasn't interested in those theological discussions. He was saying the nitty-gritty, and this is the truth. I don't just ignore this, and the time is short, so you need to be sober. You need to be earnest. You need to be disciplined in your prayer. Because only when you do that first can you continue to show the love that God wants you to show. And I'm sure it wasn't always easy for Peter to love in the circumstances in which God put him. He didn't speculate about when Jesus was coming or where he was coming. He focused on the question of so what? So what? And that's what we find in verse 10. If all this is true, if the time is short, if Jesus is coming, if I am to be earnest, sober-minded, disciplined in my prayer, cheerfully offering hospitality, loving others, so what? And that's what we see next. Three times in this first letter, Peter told us to love. He told us in chapter 1, verse 22, chapter 2, verse 17, in chapter 3, verse 8, and he tells us again. We can't command love. Why is that? It would be easy if we could just put in our quarter and say, God, dump a barrel of love on me. Where does love come from? In your heart. And he's saying, you know, love is the kind of love that it's a decision of your mind, that you decide in your mind, I'm going to love Joyce, or I'm going to love Paul, or I'm going to love Patty back there. And you decide it in your mind. And when you decide it in your mind, it happens in your heart. And God does that for you. It is the way. And when I love you guys, I see the good in you. Why is that remarkable? Are you perfect? Joyce says no. She's really shaking her head. Don't lose your earrings. But I can see the mistakes that you make. I can see the imperfections. And because God has put that love in my heart and in my mind, I see you as a child of God, and I love you for that. And that love is precisely what he calls us to be. And at times it may be inconvenient to love you. But if, Linda, if you would have a need because I love you, and if you called me, I remember when your mom died, and I think I was your first call.
Absolutely.
And what we did, we prayed together over the phone. We prayed for that peace. We prayed for those decisions. And that's true for anybody in this class. Because you are here, God has placed a love for you in my heart. And if you would need a prayer, if you would need something, I would be there to do that. That fast. And nothing would stand. And so, you know, that kind of love is what God calls us to do. And then look at question 9. Peter 1:9 gives us one of the logical outcomes of that love. What is the natural outcome? And I need to know that. Because if I love you, I'm going to cheerfully do whatever I can to make you comfortable, to provide for your needs, and to share. And in the light of that, You know, the base of our salvation is Jesus Christ, and he gave us that love. But look at the next verse. As we live in the light of that love, guess what else God gave us? He gave each of you a gift from his great variety of spiritual gifts. Use them well to serve one another. I've had people say, I don't have a gift. You know, it's hard not to say you can't believe that. You might have the gift of giving. You might have the gift of being able to organize and make sense of things other people can't. You may have the gift of singing. You may have the gift of just being able to reach out and talk to anybody. God has given you a spiritual gift. And here he's practically talking about, based on the gift, you serve one another. If you speak, and all of us can pick up our Bibles and speak God's word. And we can do it truthfully. And it doesn't come from us. It comes from God. And so that we know that. Now, I'm flipping back because I can't tell you the times my husband and I have prayed Psalm 91 since March. And this is a place where we can, in the light of what God has given us, we have the right and authority to practically pray this. Those who live in the shelter of the Most High will find rest in the shadow of the Almighty. And I declare about the Lord, he alone is my refuge, my place of safety. He is my God in whom I trust. He will rescue me from every trap and protect you from every disease. And the world out there is waiting to trap us, to say the life we are living isn't valuable, isn't worthwhile. And God is saying right here, it is. And he's saying, I will cover you with my feathers. He will shelter you with his wings. And his faithful promises are your armor and protection. Peter knew when he said, arm yourself, that we're in for a battle. And here's what needs to be your protection. And he says, if you do this, you don't have to be afraid of the terrors of night. And those are the things that harm us in the darkness. The thieves, the robbers, the murderers. Things we can't control. Nor the arrows that fly in the day. Nor the dreaded diseases that stalk you in darkness. Nor the darkness that strikes at midday. I'm jumping down to verse 9. If you make the Lord your refuge, if you make the Most High your shelter, no evil will conquer you, and no plague will come near your home, for he will order his angels to protect you wherever you go, and they will hold you up with their hands so you don't even hurt your foot. And Peter's saying, this is where we're walking, and we have a gift, and God gave us the gift. And so in verse 11, do you have the gift of speaking? Speak it as though God himself were speaking through you. Do you have the gift of helping others? Then do it with the strength and energy that God supplies. In everything you do, you will bring glory to God through Jesus Christ. All glory and power to him forever and ever. Man, manifold gifts, a variety, a color of gifts, and our ultimate mission, guess who equipped us to do it? God. He gave you the love, he gave you the strength, he gave you the power, and he equips you to do it. And so to sum it up, Peter says the end is near. He doesn't tell us to head for the hills. He doesn't tell us to sell everything we know and go and live in a cave or on the top of a mountain. He doesn't tell us to build a bomb shelter and stock it with everything that you're going to need. He tells us to be of sound judgment, to know what God says and how that relates to us. God says, I have the power to withstand sin. God says, I am a new creation. God says, I am his child. Have a sober spirit, which means evaluate your situation and act according to the wisdom God gives you. Make prayer a priority. Keep fervent in your love. Be hospitable without complaining, and serve one another with your gifts. When it comes to the return of Christ in the end times, what kind of picture do you present to the world? Does your hope for Christ's return promote a religion of proclamations? Or are you self-serving? Are you self-righteous? Are you bombastic in pronouncing judgment? In that case, the world would wish the rapture would come and you'd be gone and they wouldn't have to deal with you. Or are you representing a loving, wise, hospitable, God-glorifying person? And when we come together, we are a God-glorifying community. How can they say anything against us? When we offer prayer, drive through, when we offer food, here it is. If you have a need, even Pastor invited people who were struggling to come up so we could surround them with prayer. We need to keep this truth in our sight, and we need to live that truth because the end is closer than it was 2,000 years ago. In everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. And what is so great, when we take our last breath on this earth, that's what he gives us. Arm yourself with the same attitude as Christ. Focus on God, your salvation, your hope, your strength, your power, your love. Heavenly Father, we lift each person in this class up to you, and we glorify you, for you have given us the gift of each other. And each time we meet together, we can see the verses of this scripture being enacted in their lives. Father, let us go out into the world armed with the truth we have learned today, knowing that we were saved to serve. Give us those opportunities, God. Pave the way. Give us the wisdom and the eyes to see, the heart and the courage to do. And God, in everything, you will receive glory and honor and praise. Thank you, Jesus. God, we adore and praise you. You have made us a peculiar people, called us to be a royal priesthood and a holy nation, designed to proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness. Thank you that you shelter us under the shadow of your wings. Amen.